electronics. I wonder if the future we're going to have angelic backups. We don't need CDs or anything like that. Very interesting as we progress in music and the beauty of that. We're going to have that in the future as well. Well, I hope all of you had a special Passover. This was a very good beginning for us. As we, I attended up in the London, Kentucky area in someone's house. Actually, we had it for the Passover, and then the night to be observed the next day with a table that I think sat about 26 people. So thankfully, the house was big enough to be able to handle that. I think there was others that had that as well, and always enjoyable getting together for that night. It's so hard to get home sometimes, isn't it, when you're enjoying the fellowship so much. I don't want to forget that so quickly because time goes by so fast all the time that sometimes we can forget. I know as I sat there for Passover, it was about, I think I sat down probably 25 to even 30 minutes before we started Passover. And sometimes when you sit in a quiet room like that, it almost gets uncomfortable. But it got to me to where I said, I wish we could have this more. We're so used to having sound or news or something around us that's playing all the time, that to be together at that night when you realize everyone's looking in their Bibles, everyone's focusing in on something that's so sobering and something so special, that really was a joy to be able to do that. Again, it felt unusual, but then you say, well, there shouldn't be anything unusual about this. Just such, again, a sobering time to be followed by such a night of joy. Again, I don't want to go by that so quickly, so we're going to go back as we finish these days of unleavened bread. I'd like to go back to the beginning to show what was really done for us and the preparation, once again, that went into this. If we go back to Exodus chapter 12, there's so much information that's here. And, of course, we are a people of preparation, even as we come to Sabbath services here. I don't want to forget to be thankful for all those who do the setup, from the things such as food and preparation of bulletins and chair setup, even the rental of the hall and taking care of that. I don't want to ever take that for granted. There's work and time and preparation that goes into that, for which I know we are all thankful and grateful. But anyway, anything that we do that requires something to be successful for a successful outcome requires preparation. And this is what happened here in Exodus chapter 12. When we look at verse 1, here it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month will be the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the people. According to your man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. It will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.'" Now, notice the detail in here once again. Not only just taking a lamb, number one, it was to be done on the 10th. And I'd like to ask any one of you if you've got the answer on why it was the 10th. I got the answer for you. My answer is, I have no idea. But I can throw a guess. The Bible doesn't interpret that. But I can offer a guess based on what I was just saying to you. Preparation. No, this had to be planned out. And obviously, look at the detail that God went into when he told them this. He says, now, if your household is too small, and this lamb is going to be so much, there's going to be so much left over, then you'll have to plan to get together with another household so you can kind of figure this out. And then the goat herders would say, but we don't have sheep. So it was allowed at that time because, again, throughout the Bible, we would say, well, shouldn't it be a sheep because Christ represented the lamb? What's going on there? He wanted to get the point across. It was to be without blemish of the first year. So there had to go be some preparation that went into that. So imagine this as we think about teaching our children. You're going out there. Maybe dad did it with mom. Maybe all the kids came out within the selection. Imagine how special that would be. For this type of thing that you go out there among the sheep and you go, kids, this is what we're doing. And all of you can be involved in this.
You could look upon maybe the hundreds upon who knows how many flocks that they had at the time. But you had to find the best one. I wonder if that would even be difficult for someone as they're going, the best one? I mean, this one would be great for breeding, great stock, and I'm required to get the best one. But if your heart was right and you're looking out there to find and the kids are going, what about this one over here? And you're looking, this is specifically going to be something unblemished, something special, something prepared, and you have it by the wayside so it doesn't come up to the last minute like what happens to us sometimes. So many times, oh, I forgot this, I forgot that, I forgot something today, I got a mile out and forgot my wallet. Had to turn around and go back. Isn't there always something, keys, there's always something to remember that we've got to take with us. There's some kind of preparation, forgot to do this, forgot to do that, and we end up being in a hurry sometimes to get there. Sometimes I wonder if that's one of the biggest things in our household is, hurry, hurry, we've got to get there. Well, this was prepared so there wouldn't be hurry. It would already be done. It'd be thought out. So God has us look and take care of these preparations for so many things. Well, as we come to, you know, thousands of years later, this finally unfolded in the real thing, something that was planned. Now, obviously, this lamb to be killed, it was simply the throat was slit. If it was simply the loss of blood, as we know, that would have been a really merciful thing to do. Our Savior just didn't go through the slitting of the throat. I'd like to go back here and read something that's a little bit difficult, but as we get through the season, to always remember what our Savior did for us. At this time, by the way, as we look through their resurrection, in the time frame of what we've gone through this week, had already occurred. We know that our Savior sits at the right hand of the Father now, that this is all past, but sometimes I wonder if they reflect on this as well. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus Christ reflects on this as if maybe something that you went through, go, oh, that hurt, and how painful that it really was. It's really mindful of us because of the picture that modern humanity gives now. I wish I would have brought the book that I've got going through some of the questions of the Bible. On the front cover, though, is this really scrawny human being, really with a just a face that you would go, that's not the face of my Savior. But you've got just a little blood trickle that's coming down from his head, just the marks on his flesh, on the personal part of his chest that you can see. There's a whole different part of this that this person writes here that I'd like to go through here so we can be mindful of this again as we go forward through this year. His name is Daniel DeSales. Again, I don't know, is no doctorate here. He's at an educational university when he wrote this, Daniel DeSales. But he says here, I'll take excerpts from it here. He said, in this paper, I'd like to discuss some of the physical aspects of the passion or suffering of Jesus Christ. We'll follow him from Gethsemane through his trial, his scourging, his path along the Via Dolorosa to his last dying hours on that cross or stake, whatever it was at that time. This led me to a study of the practice of crucifixion itself, that is, the torture and execution of a person by fixation to a cross. Apparently, the first known practice of crucifixion was by the Persians. Alexander and his generals brought it back to the Mediterranean world, Egypt and Carthage. The Romans apparently learned the practice from the Carthaginians, and as with almost everything the Romans did, rapidly developed a very high degree of efficiency and skill in carrying it out. Now, the mentality that goes beyond that, even bringing it up to modern-day age, and we've discussed that even in the recent past within the United States, our use of torture. To be the one that's actually being the one behind that would require a very unusual mindset that you really don't care a whole lot about the pain and suffering that someone else is going through, whatever you justify it or whatever. It'd be hard to understand that mentality of really, you know, the desire to hurt somebody. But this obviously goes through since the beginning of mankind. He says this, a number of Roman authors, such as Livy, Cicero, Tacitus, comment on it. Several innovations and modifications are described in the ancient literature. I'll mention only a few which may have some bearing here. The upright portion of the cross, or stipes, could have a cross arm or patibulum attached 2 or 3 feet below its top. This is what we commonly think of today as the classical form of the cross, the one which we have later named the Latin cross. However, the common form used in our Lord's day was called the tau cross, T-A-U, shaped like a Greek letter tau or like our T. In this cross, the patibulum was placed in a notch at the top of the stipes. There is fairly overwhelming archaeological evidence that it was on this type of cross that Jesus was crucified. But again, as we've studied for years and years, there's just absolutely no proof on that. In fact, as I took a look at it and have not yet done, if somebody wants to take that up and do that, we do know from the scriptures Pontius Pilate had them write it out in 3 different languages. I believe it was Latin, Aramaic, and Greek. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. All the different authors, the 3 different authors of the Gospels, write something different. Don't know if it was because of the translation, if it was just paraphrasing. We don't know exactly that. But if you would write those out in 3 different languages, my guess would be that the sign would not be something like this. I don't know how you could do all that writing and actually see it. I believe it was meant to be seen, but my just idea was thinking, if it's written out in 3 languages, maybe it was a long rectangle that one placed above him, gave it the appearance of a cross. That doesn't matter either way, does it? As we look upon it, we don't really have any proof one way or another. Just find it interesting, again, as this has been discussed for so many years. The point was is that he was crucified, and it was a very, very painful experience. The upright post, he continues, or stipes, was generally permanently fixed in the ground at the site of execution, and the condemned man was forced to carry the patibulum, apparently weighing about 110 pounds, from the prison to the place of execution. So when I thought about that, too, I thought, well, you know, that would make sense in a sense to have that entire thing. I don't know in his weakened stage how he could even actually pick it up. Again, we don't know either way, but this is one explanation of it. So just that cross beam would be about 110 pounds carrying it from the prison to the place of execution. Without any historical or biblical proof, medieval and Renaissance painters have given us our picture of Christ carrying the entire cross. Many of these painters and most of the sculptors of crucifixes today show the nails through the palms. Roman historical accounts and experimental work have shown that the nails were driven between the small bones of the wrists and not through the palms, so it would have been through here. So again, this gets a little bit gruesome on one sense, but I think it, for all those years when I saw a movie such as that somebody put on Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments or Ben-Hur, and you see that type of crucifixion, it did not give it any kind of, was what we would call justice on showing the pain and suffering that our Savior went through. So as difficult as it is, I think it's good for us to understand, you know, the pain that was very much inflicted and what really took place. Now, once again, can I really prove that? That would make sense to me that if your weight is bearing on those hands, that the nails probably couldn't have held that. It's possible that it was that. Again, the point is very painful. Nails driven through the palms will strip out between the fingers when they support the weight of a human body. The misconception may have come about through a misunderstanding of Jesus' words to Thomas when he said, "Observe my hands." Anatomists, both modern and ancient, have always considered the wrists as a part of the hand. A titulus, or a small sign stating the victim's crime, was usually carried at the front of the processions and later nailed to the cross above the head. This sign, with its staff nailed to the top of the cross, would have given it somewhat the characteristic form of the Latin cross. The physical passion of the Christ begins in Gethsemane. Of the many aspects of this initial suffering, I'll only discuss the one physiological interest, the bloody sweat. It's interesting, the physician of the group, Luke, is the only one to mention this. So let's go back here and take a look at Luke chapter 22. It's one that's been discussed for many years. I don't know if there's been any decisive conclusion on what this was really like. We just see it as something that happened that was different. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Let's actually go a little bit early. In verse 41, it says, "When he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We've talked about that a lot, I'm sure. It's hard to understand exactly what this was like, since this was foreordained to happen from the foundation of the world, and he knew it. Was he actually in that much agony? And obviously the scripture says he was, but actually knowing that he would be completely disfigured and the pain and suffering that he was going to go to, did he actually appeal to his father saying, is there something that we haven't discussed? And so we can see again the brutal agony of what he was facing, and yet it wasn't there all the time. There's something there for us to be able to learn from as well, I believe. Because in verse 43, it says, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And it doesn't say how. Did he give him some Tylenol? You know, we know that wasn't the case. So how would an angel strengthen him? See, there's a lot of venturing of some guesses and a lot of the things that I brought up here. Something to talk about. And yet not doing away with the fact of what took place and the agony that he went through. But evidently, this angel possibly maybe strengthened him by reminding him that it's going to be okay. Remember, this was planned. Maybe it was some kind of encouraging help there. It doesn't say. It just said he was strengthened by it. But yet, it came back on his mind. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling from the ground. Most here have sweated before, I'm sure. I remember specifically working in Texas when it was so hot, carrying like 6 2x4s on the top, and it would just drip down from you. But as I remember that, I can't say it was like great drops. This was something that was different. So he goes on to explain this from a medical type of answer. He says, every attempt imaginable has been used by modern scholars to explain away this phrase, apparently under the mistaken impression that this just doesn't happen. A great deal of effort could be saved by consulting the medical literature. Though very rare, the phenomena of hematidrosis, or bloody sweat, is well documented. Under great emotional stress, tiny capillaries in the sweat glands can break, thus mixing blood with sweat. This process alone could have produced marked weakness and possible shock. So that's thrown out as a possible answer, and that comes from the Gospel of, again, Luke, the physician, writing again from his standpoint. What that was really totally like, we don't understand. We do know that he was in agony. And what we can learn from that is there are times in our life when we agonize as well. And it shows how he was able to endure and get through that. Because a number of times, if you remember, he had to go back to his father again. Maybe he was okay, and yet it was still there. He went back to his father again. And we do know at one point he was able to get up and he was able to face that. I believe there are times in our life when God has helped us and he's given us strength as well, and yet the problem was still there. We were just able to deal with it differently. God gave us the help and strength, so it wasn't so much on our mind that we're able to deal with it. The answers are there, because he still had a lot to do. And if you remember, he always had to look out for the interests of others when he was going through what he was going through. He said, after the arrest in the middle of the night, Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas, the high priest, it is here that the first physical trauma is inflicted. A soldier struck Jesus across the face for remaining silent when questioned by Caiaphas. The palace guards then blindfolded him and mockingly taunted him to identify them as they each passed by, spat on him, and struck him in the face. You know, I look at that and I go, can you imagine these men when they're resurrected to know what they've done? Can you picture that, what's going to take place? I mean, they're going to come before him on their face and just go, I'm so sorry. What do you think Christ is going to say? I think we already know. Maybe we'll lead him back to the scriptures of what he said a long time ago when they did that to him. In the morning, Jesus, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, is taken across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonia, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. You're, of course, familiar with Pilate's action in attempting to pass responsibility to Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Judea. Jesus apparently suffered no physical mistreatment at the hands of Herod and was returned to Pilate. It was then in response to the cries of the mob that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. There is much disagreement among authorities about scourging as a prelude to crucifixion. Most Roman writers from this period do not associate the two. Many scholars believe that Pilate originally ordered Jesus scourged as his full punishment and that the death sentence by crucifixion came only in response to the taunt by the mob that the procurator was not properly defending Caesar against a pretender who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now, in my recollection, and probably yours, and knowing the story, you probably go back and remember that Pontius Pilate's wife had a dream. She was really concerned about this, and it seems to indicate that he thought the scourging would be enough. So I think the account shows that he really didn't intend for the crucifixion, but they, obviously, the mob kept pushing it. They said, crucify him. Remember, he's not the one that said that. Preparations for scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands are tied to a post above his head. It's doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish law in this manner of scourging. The Jews always had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. Boy, whoever came up with that one, they've got to be commended. They did 39 in case they miscounted. So a trophy goes to this guy. In case of a miscount, they were sure of the remaining within the law. Whose law? Well, there was God's law. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum or flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls or lead attached near the end of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' soldiers' back and shoulders, back and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they are cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues. You can tell he's writing from the medical perspective here. Producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn and bleeding flesh. That would go along with the account that you couldn't recognize him. I think, again, we've had a modern-day version of the crucifixion that was done in a movie called The Passion, and even the producer of that movie said that it was underdone. When it's determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. So you wanted to stop it before you kill the guy, actually, because you wanted to increase or maintain the severest amount of suffering. That's what's called satanic. And so we know who was behind it. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there's copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. If that's ever happened to you or in your families, you can get almost like a love tap on your scalp, but if it cuts, you bleed like crazy because there's so many blood vessels that are going there. So to see that there was just one little drip of blood is kind of like a mockery of what he went through. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds again began to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of the Roman soldiers headed by a centurion begins its slow journey across the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden cross, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects the stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the patibulum. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating from the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. For those, again, to picture that, if that was the right amount, that's the equivalent of 6.5 football fields to walk that far in the shock and the blood loss that he was. So to even say somebody picture him as some kind of gaunt human being, we do know that he was strong. He was a carpenter. And actually, even though he went through all this, was still able to walk that way. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture he refuses to drink. I'm sure in his mind he wanted to feel the effect of what the pain and suffering was like. So he didn't want to take anything that would relieve that. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The patibulum is then lifted and placed at the top of the stipes, and the titulus reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extending, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails than the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this wrenching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he was able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. The first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. The second, to the penitent thief, today, he says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. The third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle, he said, "Behold your mother," and looking to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold your son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Let's remember the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse, where it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." It's now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to draw in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. He gasps his fifth cry. He said, "I thirst." But let's remember another verse from the prophetic 22nd Psalm. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death." A sponge soaked in Pascha, the cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently does not take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now an extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his six words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper: "It is finished." His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters the seventh and last cry, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The rest you know. In order that the Sabbath is not profaned, the Jews ask that the condemned man be dispatched and removed from the stakes. The common method of ending a crucifixion was by crucifracture, the breaking of the bones of the legs. This prevents the victim from pushing himself upward. The tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and rapid suffocation occurred. The legs of the two thieves were broken, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that this was unnecessary, thus fulfilling the scripture, not one bone would be broken. And the part that he doesn't believe, he doesn't understand here, I'd like to go to a couple gospel accounts here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. That's a very, very difficult read, by the way, and I know it's very sobering for all of us to think about. And what I like us to remember is throughout the year that our attempt and our knowledge is that is we have a Savior that understands what agony and what pain is like. Both the mental, because if we can remember from the beginning, it was so. We saw from Exodus chapter 12 that simply a lamb was taken, an unblemished lamb, and its throat was slit, which was a very unpainful way and a merciful way of killing an animal. This did not fully picture the fullness of what would take place. Neither is it pictured in what humans have done throughout the years. And I think it's a good remembrance for us, again, to see what sin does and the agony and pain that it causes for our Savior to take on himself. There was one more extra thing that was done, though, in verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, here in verse 46, when he made those cries out, here once again, we're not totally understanding, and maybe we won't until we eventually see him. About the ninth hour, it says, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, in interpretation, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he cried out at this time. Did his time come where he was blacking out and wondering in such a time of despair, of wondering where his father was? Did he know that or think that his father would ever leave him? Some had said that his father had to turn his back on him. I can't say where the scriptures say that. He didn't become sin. He became the sacrifice for sin, but he was still the Son of God. That's understood. But do you get to a point sometimes, I know I realized in my life, I went through that one time, where I was on my face. I thought that God had left me. And from that time on, I realized after God delivered me, I'll never doubt God again. It doesn't matter what I go through. I know He will always be there with me. But you see a time of despairing here for them. And then you get another point over here in verse 50. It says, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. So something happened for him to cry out. What do you think that could be? Let's go over here to Luke chapter 23. Mark's got an account too, but it's about the same thing. In Luke chapter 23, let's take a look here. Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verse 46. Luke 23, chapter 46. It says, when he had cried out with a loud voice, it says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So there are a lot of, again, marked differences what happened in those very actually last moments of his life. We do know some of the things he said. We do know that he said, it's finished. We do know that he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. There's still something else that caused that final death. In John chapter 19, I believe that puts it together here. If you're Satan the devil and you're allowed to influence those around you to do such the insane things that you did, causing the most suffering that you ever could, got a sword, but I just did not want to bring that thing in today. But I'll tell you this. Sometime if you want to, take something sharp, whether it's a screwdriver or something even larger, and poke your side. Even to touch that does not feel that good. John chapter 19 and verse 33. When they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers, and it should be here, no doubt, had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately water came out. So something happened here. What do you think would make him cry out in that last pain? You know, the last vestige of what you could really put someone through is put a sword through his side. All the water, the less remnants of blood that he had was gone. It's that time that Jesus Christ died. So it says here, his conclusion is, we therefore have a rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid and the pericardium. Eventually, again, his side was pierced. Again, very sobering as that may be, I hope, as I hoped for this Passover, as I do for every Passover, that it's something different for each and every one of us. That as long as we're in the church, we think of it in such a different way that we're so much more sobered by it. Certainly there's the other aspect of it that had to be done. And we've got a kingdom to look forward to. And that part of what he went through was finished. It's done and over with. He will never suffer like that again. But I look at that when I see the pain and suffering, and I say that we have caused. I don't think we want to do that anymore, do we? You know, each and every one of us has crucified him and put him through that pain and torture. It wasn't just the Roman soldiers. He had to die for the sins of all mankind. You know, a couple of years ago, my wife and I were looking for a piece of furniture, our first bed frame, wooden bed frame. We'd always just made use of the mattress and then kind of put something on the wall behind it. Looking for something special, we went to a furniture store, a very nice furniture store, warehouse that was just filled with all kinds of furniture. It was known as the place you could get the best prices, a really nice place that you could look through. In fact, they really prided themselves, believe it or not, in their bathrooms. They said, you've got to go into the bathroom. I mean, it was marble. Very beautiful. So interesting that some would stop maybe for miles around just to visit the bathroom in this furniture store. It was so nice. finally found something that we had really liked and said, that's what we like. We had it delivered, but when we set it up, it was somewhat unusual to look at the bed as we put the mattress on it. There was kind of a gap between the mattress and where the headboard came down. Something so as your pillow could kind of slip right through that. And I analyzed that and I looked and I go, is it our mattress that's not thick enough? Is it made for some of those thicker ones? So I went through the process of doing some measurements. I went back to the store and I'm not right. I can't be right here. They're not going to manufacture something like that where things are short. So I went back and a couple of times to make sure I measured right. I went back. Now, the one that they had that you could look at was a king size, and ours was a queen size. And I said, well, do they make the queen size different? But I'm thinking, well, that can't be, because the only difference between a king and a queen is your width, not the height. And again, I know that you can get the pillow top and all that, but something wasn't right here. And as I measured that king size, sure enough, it was about 5 or 7 inches longer than the queen that I had. And yet when I brought it up to the guy that sold it to us, it was like I was totally sloughed off and blown off. He goes, no, that's not right. That couldn't be. So I had to go back and take pictures of it and show actually the measurement. And when I came back there, they still didn't believe me. It was just like, no, you're wrong there. And so finally to the point where I saw they actually weren't going to do anything about it. So I'm going, you're actually going to leave me with a bed that's like this? So what I did is I looked up and I called the manufacturer. Thankfully, I got in contact with one of the reps there that said, yeah, something's wrong here. And I actually told her, I go, are you telling me I'm not crazy? Thank you for letting me know I'm not nuts here, because I can measure the difference between and take these pictures. I'm showing it to these guys and they're absolutely totally ignoring it. Finally, we got the new bed frame shipped to us that was 5 to 7 inches where it should be. And it was so disillusional to go through that, where you could show somebody right before their face and they couldn't see it. That reminded me of where we're going here now to finish this in Luke chapter 3. We've got all these things that we go through during the days of unleavened bread, and we prepare so faithfully for it. We probably have our Days of Unleavened Bread Stories 2017. Maybe that will eventually share. I don't know if any of you bit into a hamburger this time, or a pizza, or found something later on. You know, we always have some of these stories to share. But I remember from years in the past just how wonderful it always was to get together with God's people, to share the Passover together, to understand the meaning and how every year we're supposed to be learning and growing all these things, not just reading scriptures, but look and see how they apply to us. In Luke chapter 3, something happens here with this John the Baptist, who is just not your typical man, obviously, when you looked at him and what he was preaching. And maybe we're typical of the John the Baptist now. When people look at us, you know, as we keep the Days of Unleavened Bread and we go out there and you see the traffic going to and fro, and that I was actually asked, what was it? I believe it was yesterday. You know, are you all set for Easter? I just said, you know, I'm going to actually say something this time. I just thought, we actually don't keep Easter. We're keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, that's what we do. Oh, she didn't say anything more than that, but I just said, I'm just not going to accept that anymore. I'm going to say something. But, you know, that's what the world pictures now. For all of you that go out, everyone's kind of all set for that. Easter for me for 14 years was kind of a special time, because I always went to church on Easter Sunday. And after services, we got a pancake breakfast. I remember pancakes. It was always pancakes. And I'm thinking now, back there, pancakes. It's just like, tomorrow it will be the day before the last day of unleavened bread, when if my old church is still doing that, they're going to be eating pancakes. Perfect, those big puffed up, big leavened pancakes that I was eating for 14 years, not understanding what this was all about. When I look back at that, I smile. Because there's a picture of people nowadays, they do believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when you look back at the history and you recognize how, again, the Israelites, when they were allowed to come out of captivity, They didn't always accept all the teachings. There's got to be a history that's passed down of the knowledge of what took place. That's why you've got an understanding of Jesus Christ. But just like what happened to the Israelites, or just like what happened in this country where Christmas was outlawed in some groups as they came over here, it's back to the false ways to worship. We understand and we know better than that, but obviously it's much different. We are the few that maybe are perceived as the John the Baptist, because we'll actually preach a message of repentance. It's not for us just putting out this. It's not for us just taking a Passover and taking the wine and the bread. It's thinking about what our Savior went through, the pain that He suffered, and understanding that was for me and that was for you, but for a purpose, because I don't want to put Him through that anymore. I would actually love to go through life and not sin anymore because of the pain and suffering that it causes. And so we've got a message of hope, because as we look through this and we evaluate this, we go, after all these years and getting actually better at physically preparing and getting better with these days of unleavened bread, and I know weeks before I've got to get a couple boxes of matzos and get those prepared before and get things out and get things vacuumed and all the preparations that go into it, I go, we still fall short. We still make mistakes. I'd like to get a lot better with doing that, with putting the spiritual sin out. And God makes it available to us that we can. We're supposed to be growing. It is supposed to be a reflection, but if we don't look upon that and think about that, then we probably won't be growing and overcoming. If we just go, okay, well, we went through that, that's past now, 2017 Passover, that's on its ways, and we're looking forward to this, and this is not an active participation of what we do on a daily basis, then we're going to continue to fall short and not grow. And I imagine, again, we've all had growth in different ways. We're all here. We're still continuing to overcome. But if we can see what John said here in verse 7, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Now, why would they all come and he would say this? He says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." How could you put that nowadays? Well, again, I reflect on a time which I like to do in remembrance, at least for me and maybe you too, of things that I've learned throughout my life. Changes and things. I look back in gratefulness, because not everybody grew up with a halfway decent family. I had a good mom and a good dad. Mom came into the church and was baptized. Dad didn't, but he was still a good father to me. I look at that, understand what's going to happen in all probability according to the plan of God. And if I make it, I'll see my mom at the first resurrection. Dad's going to have to wait for 1,000 years. I'm absolutely fine by that, because as far as time goes by, that 1,000 years is going to zoom by for all of us. It's going to go by so quick. But I look forward to the day, and maybe you do too, when you see your loved ones again. And the times that you're going to get, what's that going to be like? We're thinking sometimes, am I going to be able to work with them and help them? Some people that have lost children, are Daniel and Dawn going to be able to take Jody and help her and finish that? How is that all going to work? And all I can think of, it's going to be so much better than I even think. But I look back at those memories and see where God has brought us, to see where the focus was, to see when I was in this big church that was over 150,000 strong, I would go to some basketball games. And I saw that there were better played amateur hockey games than there were basketball games played in the church. I saw people that just said, "I just belong to a church." And they would come and sit. They would come and listen. They would go through Passover. And yet when the difficulties came, where were they? And so what that told me, as I said, when I saw a majority of ministry that were taken out as well, besides so much of the flock, and a lot of my friends and your friends that you fellowship with too, I said, this isn't some kind of game. I said, we're fighting a battle here. And those people, something is going to happen in the future which is going to cause them, it says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I figure out why that's going to be there. Because so many that fellowship with us that saw that future, that vision they had, as we're trying to show our kids with this camp thing, seeing cloudy and seeing clearly in a clouded world, the vision for the future, to give them a piece of that so there's something that they can cut through with. And the untruths that are going throughout this world, the same things that we had to battle and fight with. And hey, yes, you and I have made it so far. We've cut through that, but it's not over. We've got a heavy battle to fight as we fight the spiritual warfare. And I said, if they can lose out, then so can I. We've got to take this more serious every year so we're not looked upon it. So he saw through this. He saw something that they saw, and he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourself that, well, I'm nice and cozy in this church of God, and everything is going fine right now. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so he said, what do you do then? What are we supposed to do? Verse 11, he said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to them who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors came to him to be baptized and said, well, what do we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Now, don't forget, he didn't tell them not to do it anymore. Because one other thing I learned in coming into the church too, is somebody said, well, you're supposed to come out of the world. You've probably heard that. That was still maybe a statement that some say. And yet in John 17, Jesus himself said, I pray that you should not take them out of the world. We've got to live in this world. That's from Revelation where it talks about Babylon and coming out of the system. The system, as my wife spoke today, you get so tired of the advertising that's so untrue. Now, every time I see a sale, we got a sale today. I'm going, you get a sale every day. It's always on sale, but yet we take that for granted to say, and I know the way that retail works. Yeah, we got a sale today. Why, they mark it up and then bump it down a little bit, or the quality that you get. Or come over here and look at this, and you get words like and phrases like, well, let me be honest with you. All these statements that are added. You know, we've got to be able to cut through. I don't even want to make that a part of my vocabulary. If I've got to say, let me be honest with you, then there's leavening in that. I don't want to use that. So that part of coming out of this society, yes. He didn't say you can't be tax collectors anymore. He just said, don't cheat people because you've got to collect a tax. So interesting as we see that even in the state that we're in. You know, Tennessee doesn't collect income taxes. Do you think they don't get it somehow? They'll get taxes in other ways. But yet for all the road system and all the paving that they're doing there, I said, you know, I wouldn't mind if they're looking into that, actually adding a couple cents to the gas tax. I said, for me, and looking at the nice roads that I drive and they're constantly work, I'll volunteer to add to some of that. You're trying to look at our people in office and just say, cut down on the frivolous spending, though. Stop wasting. Stop cheating. That's what he was trying to get through. You know what we have to look through? We have a life where we practice not cheating, not lying, not distorting the truth, letting your yes be yes and your no be no, and that is so refreshing. The frustrating part for a lot of us, if you watched your TV programs and you're seeing an advertising and at the very end or on the radio, they're going, I just really go to the prices, I'm kind of going, who does this? Who allows that? Who's the guy that said that that's allowable, that is according to law, but you can say that when they can't even hear you and it doesn't make sense, but under law, that's what you have to do. I'm going, who's the brain that does this one? Because anything that Jesus Christ did and said made sense, and it was true. And you and I are practicing that now. That's what we're coming out of. So we've got 1 week that we have that leaven was put out. Was sin put out of our lives this week spiritually? not unless you made a heavy-handed effort to do so. But we got the rest of these days to go through too. It's pretty much always going to be, when you think about it, the days of unleavened bread. On Tuesday and Wednesday of next week and Thursday of next week, do you still have to put on the unleavened of sincerity and truth? Or is that one just, well, we did that one, now I can go ahead and be unsincere again? See, it doesn't work that way. This is a focus, but the focus is that we can really take a look and go, I really want to do this. You know, the interesting thing is you realize that after this, I'm trying to do this, even physically, marvels me physically. I could probably go, when I get home, even after the days of unleavened bread, I'll go through the freezer again and go, how did we miss that? There are those lessons that are there for us, and you kind of go, this is frustrating. I can't seem to get this done. I can't do it by myself. And God goes, you're finally getting the lesson right. You can't do it without my help. You know, doesn't Jeremiah saying, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. I believe it's Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. And I see this great nation, and I see even maybe what we see, a smidgen of a little bit of turn, possibly toward some semblance of righteousness, that somebody wants to change some things to make things better for people, and yet you see the way that things unfold, you go, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't get this right. People are cutting at you either throat. We're supposed to be a sane, civil nation to show an example to the rest of this world, and we can't do it. Because there are too many greedy, cheating people who still want to lie, undermine, and it's all about themselves. And some of our biggest lessons. You know, one of the most grateful things that we do, once again in preparation, you try to get everything ready, and I'm on my way to London, try to leave a little early. Good thing I did, because I ran into a bunch of traffic going up there just before Passover. About halfway there, I go, I forgot my foot washing tub. I got the towel, because I always carry a couple spare towels in the car too. So I get up there, exit 38. Thankfully, right off there is a Walmart. So I went in there, I got my foot washing tub. I bought 6 of them. I'm going to carry those in my car now. So it's one of those things you want to get ahead of. And so you go there and you keep the service together. And, you know, and each year, of course, when we do the foot washing, it's something special. And I can't remember last year whose feet I washed. I remember this year, but I wish I had a list that I wrote down, because there's something very special about that, very endearing when you wash somebody's feet. In fact, I told Benny after he washed my feet, I go, I thought I washed my feet before I got here. Some of us can think that when you see what's left in the pan, but then you realize what this is all about. This is all about the lesson that Jesus Christ had for us, not just doing a foot washing and chalking down the names as you go through, but realizing what this is. God gives us something so special to be a part of, to put something within us that we don't forget. That once we get to these points that we're in positions of responsibility, as we will be in the, what's this all about? And the first thing you'll say, because I can ask you right now, who's the head of the church? Bam, you're going to go Jesus Christ. And when you're in these positions, now, what's this all about? Bam, service. I am he who serves. I'm not your overlord. And can you imagine when all these people are resurrected and we're doing things, they go, this is really different. They're going, well, yeah, it is. Because we're here to serve and to fulfill the command that God says that greater love has no one than this, that you love each other. This is bringing forth the fruits of repentance. This is what it's talking about. But each and every one of us, what's so special about Passover is I can say this to you, but I can't look at you. I can't go, well, you've got to get your act together. Because as soon as I do that, I've got to look right in that mirror and look at me. I go, I've got to get my act together. So this is someone here that, no, it is, this is not your pastor saying, you got to get it together. We are collectively working together. And that's the real blessing about this, and how special that these days become. That we can work together and fulfill what God is trying to do. And that every time we see these scriptures, we see something that's a little bit different. We've got a battle to fight. People are hurting. People are suffering. We need to continue to pray for each other. We need to continue to look in the mirror. We need to continue to look and see what Jesus Christ did for us. And the suffering that he went through, it's very painful to hear that. I've actually, I think, mentioned that story, and I heard this plop. Someone fainted because he just wasn't good with blood at all. It's very difficult to read through that, but that's what our Savior went through for us personally, each and every one of us. I don't want to go through these days and go, well, we got camp coming up now. I don't want to forget this. I pray and hope that this is such a special time for us, that as we go through quickly once again, that we don't forget the meaning of what we did at Passover, the collective fellowship that we're able to have together to really drag out and really understand the meaning of what these days mean for us, that it's got to continue. It's got to move forward. That God will truly bless us if we understand and follow through with his ways. Then we're going to be ready. When he said it's finished, yeah, this time will be finished. Monday evening, it's going to be over with, but it's not done. Because the promise of his comforter is the next one that we look forward to, the help that gives us the ability to overcome and to grow and to be a part of this. Don't let it be finished in that sense for you. This part is being completed. But the rest of it, on until we take our last breath, is not yet finished. So I hope you all have a wonderful rest of the days of unleavened bread as we look forward to the next feast day that will be upon us as well.